to the book of Ephesians. You'll find our passage, if you're using one of the blue Bibles, on page 976. That's 976. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 together this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. And again, if you're using one of the blue Bibles from around you, you'll find this on page 976. Now, there's a mystery. There's actually no page with the numbers 976 on them. But if you look, the one next to it's 977. So I guessed that we could faithfully call the one previous to it 976. If I'm proven to be wrong, just bear with me. Chalk it up to my account. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the Bible college freshman stood in his new dorm room with his next door neighbor, Tommy. And they were talking theology. They were both under 20, but already thought themselves geniuses, well-versed in every gospel truth they could ever need. Tommy was one semester farther than the new freshman, so he was obviously the elder statesman. Now, what Tommy didn't know in this little interaction was that the new freshman had an interesting encounter earlier that day. He'd brushed up against something that he had never heard of earlier that day. While checking the mail in his new fresh campus box, the new student had met Matt. Now, Matt's an upperclassman, and he asked this new freshman, "Where do you stand on the issue of Calvinism?" Now, the freshman, having never heard of Calvin or what Calvinism was, responded, "I don't know." Matt, with a look of shock and dismay, said to the freshman, "What are you doing here then?" The inference was that anyone who didn't understand the issue of Calvinism and have an informed opinion had no business attending a Bible college. He started to speak, Matt that is, started to speak of election and predestination in a condescending and matter-of-fact tone. It was arrogant, self-assured, and made the freshman feel small and stupid. Matt was a Calvinist and a jerk. So the freshman then made the snap assessment that Calvinism, whatever it was, didn't smell like Jesus. And it didn't sound like the God he knew. And whatever election and predestination was, he did not have time for it. He did not believe it. So let's come back to the conversation in the dorm room. You've got Tommy and this freshman. And the freshman, right out of this encounter, says, "I don't believe any of that predestination garbage." Tommy pauses and thinks and says, "Well, you have to do something with it because the word is in the Bible." Now, though the freshman didn't have categories to understand predestination and election, he did agree that the Bible was true and that the word did exist. So God intended it for his good and thus was worth the effort and work to grasp some understanding of the doctrine of predestination and election. So maybe you've had an experience like this freshman. Maybe you had an encounter with the doctrine of election or predestination that's left a bitter taste in your mouth. Maybe you've been like Matt. Maybe you love the doctrine of election more than the God who gave it to you. Maybe you've actually never really thought about this before or heard words like election and predestination. So my goal today is not to convince you of a theological system, but I want to help you see what Paul is telling us in praising God for the glorious grace in his sovereign election of his children to life with him. Our goal as a church is to listen to and heed to the scriptures, which means submitting our thoughts, our wills, and our emotions to what the Bible says, not vice versa. So while today we may wade into some, well, we are going to wade into some deeper theological waters, the goal isn't that you leave understanding stuff. It's not the point. I want you to leave sounding like Paul, overflowing with praise to God. Theology, all of it should fuel worship. Our theology leads to doxology. If it doesn't, then it means something's gone wrong. Paul doesn't sound like a professor wearing tweed with elbow pads, does he here? That's not what he sounds like. He sounds like a man who's captivated by the overwhelming grace of God abounding to undeserved sinners. And he's speaking to us that we would listen, that we would join in to the praise. So let's dive in. So the first thing we see in this text is God's blessing. You see, God's blessing, the beginning of this letter is a burst of praise from Paul to God for all that he has accomplished in saving sinners. So maybe if you've read some background on Ephesians or some studies on Ephesians, you know that verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 are actually one long, unbroken sentence in the original language. So Paul begins this letter in earnest, and he is overcome by the magnitude of what we have been given in Christ. And he sets out by pouring praise to God. So I wonder, have you ever been around a child who's a bit overexcited? You know, they're trying to tell you about this thing which has excited them. There's this steady increase in volume, though you're standing right in front of them. There's the shortness of breath as they're trying to tell you this important revelation. There's a grasping for words as they try to explain. I mean, the whole experience is really awesome. I'll be a bit disorienting when you're the one trying to get at what the issue of excitement is. It seems that Paul has that same sort of childlike enthusiasm as he explodes with praise. He's not struggling with words like a child, but he is experiencing and communicating with something like a childlike excitement. His enthusiasm is contagious. If we would just allow ourselves to listen, I feel like we would be captivated by how joyful Paul is. He opens with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The New International Version translates this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be him who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul opens with this word of praise. The word translated blessed or praise here is the word we get, the same word we get our English word eulogy from. The point being that Paul eulogizes God. He uses these words to recount the majesty and the wonder and the glory of God. That's a common Hebrew practice. This practice of pronouncing a blessing, or pronouncing a blessing or a benediction. So Paul begins by blessing God. He's not giving anything to God, but ascribing the praise and the worth due God. God is to be blessed. He is to be praised. Now, there are a million ways in which Paul can go here, but he specifically attributes praise to God on this text on the basis of God's blessing of his people. God is worthy of the praise of his people, and one of the reasons he's worthy of such a blessing and praise is the reality that he has blessed us. You see, friends, praise is the proper response to the blessings of God. Paul's praise is the natural response of the heart of faith. Paul focuses in particular on what he calls the spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, we might be wondering, like, well, what do you mean by that? What are you talking about with these spiritual blessings? But we're not left to wonder, because the rest of our passage today and all the way down through verse 14, and literally we could say the first three chapters of Ephesians are filled to overflowing with gospel blessings that we have received, every spiritual blessing. The good news that Jesus saves sinners is the fountain of gospel blessings. We can actually call these spiritual blessings. I think we could use also the word gospel blessings, or the blessings that we have in the gospel. You see, the fact that we have been redeemed by Christ means that the good news of this gospel overflows with different blessings that flow from this simple and glorious message. But before we dive deeper, I want to draw your attention to one word in verse 3. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Is there a corner of your heart that feels like God has somehow held back on you? Are you tempted to think that God has shortchanged you in some way? If you have those thoughts, I want you to think, where are those thoughts coming from? Are you judging God's faithfulness in blessing you by comparing your life to others? Or have you confused the blessings of this life, wealth, stability, comfort, health, success? Have you confused the blessings of this life with the blessings that have flowed down from the cross of Jesus Christ to you? God has promised us that the gospel will mean that, has not promised us in the gospel that every physical blessing or every physical desire will be ours. There certainly are truths about the abundant and joyful life promised to believers, but that joy and abundant life are never promised to be physical or material, or not exclusively promised to be physical or material. Our abundant and joyful life is found not in the things of this life, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the global reality of the gospel when we think about it. If blessings were only physical or material, then the vast majority of the world has been shut out of God's blessing. But the gospel blessings are not based on life status, background, age, health, or gender. The blessings of Jesus are better than physical blessings. They are eternal. Nothing in this life has the concrete reality that the spiritual blessings that flow from Christ do. And those are given to you, every one of them, in Christ. I mean, think about how shakable things have seemed this week in our country, right? With Hurricane Florence, we are quickly reminded that every material blessing, even life itself, can be washed away in one storm. But dear believer in Jesus Christ, what you have in him can never be taken away by hurricane force winds. Nothing can shake them. Not even hell can rob you of what you have been given in Christ. Can you see why Paul is just overflowing? Spiritual blessings are better than physical blessings. And Paul says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Is he not wonderful? Is he not worthy of our praise? God says to us in Jesus, I have given you everything. You will never lack anything spiritually. I wonder if we doubt this promise because we spend the majority of our mental, emotional and physical strength concerned with the blessings or experiences of this life. We spend so much energy thinking about this world, and we don't spend a lot of time dwelling on the secure, unshakable, and matchless spiritual blessings we have in Christ. I think some of us have been duped by sin to think that material blessings are better than spiritual blessings. Beloved, don't allow the devil to play that game with your heart. There is not a spiritual blessing that the Lord refuses to give any one of his children. What a glorious truth to be reminded of. The Lord hasn't held back on you. For he didn't even withhold his own son. And Paul begins to recount these spiritual blessings. And as he does, he starts with God's choice, which is the second thing we see in this text. So let's look back. It's worth reading again. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. Verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So the first spiritual blessing Paul brings into the light in this benediction of praise is election. Paul declares that we have been chosen and predestined by God. And so some of us hear these words and like you can feel it, like your gut tenses, you start to get nervous, either due to unfamiliarity, a lack of understanding, or just not liking what they could mean. Some of us find ourselves resistant when we hear these words. I like the way one commentator puts it. He said, these words concern some people, making them tense up, but they should not. These words are Bible words. Now, when your iPad freezes, you freeze for just a second, so no worries. I would add that contrary to what any theologian would say, there's also a mystery of predestination and election. We may ask or we may not confidently know about or what the Bible specifically says about election, but we do know that the Bible does speak clearly about it. Jared, would you grab me your copy? Can I steal your actual paper? When technology fails, we have good old paper. So this is too specific of an issue for me not to need my notes. All right. So we can speak confidently about what the Bible declares as true while admitting that we are finite creatures describing the glorious work of an infinite creator. We shouldn't run from what the Bible says because the Bible is God's word. And we know that every word that God says to us is for our good. Because, why? Because he himself is good. Now, let's be clear. Diving into a full explanation of the doctrine at this point, while interesting for a theology nerd such as myself, would not serve you very well. So while I would encourage you, let me say this, I would encourage you to study this doctrine, and I can recommend some great resources for you to explore. For our purposes, because this is a sermon and not a lecture, I want to show you six things that Paul teaches us about God's choice in these verses. Six things. First, God chose us before the foundation of the world. He says that in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. By saying this, Paul roots election squarely in the action of God, and by default clearly denies that election is based on something that you and I do. It's based in the sovereign goodness of God. The phrase is used in Scripture to denote the time before time itself. That God, before he created anything or anyone, chose to set his affection on a people that he would redeem for himself. We actually saw this same phrase really recently when Gary was preaching John 17 for us a few weeks back. Jesus says this in 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So here, Jesus prays that we, who were given to him by God, would see the glory that has existed for all eternity. Which, as a side note, remember, every spiritual blessing part that we just talked about, that includes this, that we will see the glory of the Son. That's another spiritual blessing that Paul doesn't even get to in this chapter, but we heard in John 17. That's awesome. We get to see the glory of God. But Jesus speaks of a time before time where God was. God is eternal. He is unbound by time and space. So before time itself existed, God chose a people to be his own. Friends, election isn't a response, it's a decree. It's not plan B, it's plan A. As one preacher said recently, if you're a Christian, you have been on God's heart from before the foundation of the world. The second thing we see is that God chose us in him. That is, in Christ. Verse 3 shows that the spiritual blessings flow to us through Jesus, and so our election is in Christ. That we were chosen to be in Christ Jesus. That's crucial. See, the center of our salvation never wavers from the person and work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And knowing how he would ransom and save us, he chose us to be his through the saving work of Jesus in his perfect life, in his substitutionary death, and in his powerful resurrection. He has chosen us in him. That is, in Jesus. But third, God chose us to be holy and blameless. So we thought about this a bit last week as we considered what it meant to be saints. But we see here afresh that God has a purpose in his choice of us. So John Stott wrote this: he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him, which indicates that we, when in his mind he chose us, were unholy and blameworthy, and therefore deserving not of adoption, but of judgment. You see, when we see that God chose us to be holy and blameless, we see two gospel wonders in these words. We are holy and blameless before God. That speaks to our justification. Because we are chosen in Christ, his perfections are our perfections. We are justified. If you remember, we say this, or I say this when we talk about justification. It's helpful for me to remember: justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's what we have in Christ. His holiness becomes our holiness. His blamelessness becomes our blamelessness. Second, we see not only that we are holy and blameless in our justification, but we also see it in the big Christian word sanctification. God's work in saving us is also a work in changing us. He does this through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. We just spent a few minutes on that before we got started in the sermon, seeing the Holy Spirit. But we are sanctified through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've been made holy and blameless. So therefore, we seek to live lives that are holy and blameless. Fourth, God chose us in love. God chose us in love. Friends, God's choice of people to be his own is not cold and dispassionate. God chose us in love. This is what separates predestination from the word fatalism, which is a philosophy word used to describe destiny detached from passion, detached from concern. Destiny detached from care. That's not God. That's not election. God chooses in love. What a word for us to hear from God at this very moment, that before any moment had existed. The eternal creator God set his affections upon an unworthy people, not having to love, but electing to love. And demonstrating that love by electing sinners who naturally hate and despise his name. Paul shows us here that God's love is electing love, that his predestination is loving predestination. Friends, for God to save any guilty sinner is a demonstration of inexpressible love. One. And to consider for just a moment what redemption cost, namely the death of his own son. For God to pay that penalty for your salvation is a demonstration of unfathomable love. Ask yourself this: which mass murderer would you kill your children for? If you could purchase the freedom of a guilty criminal by allowing your child to be brutally tortured and killed, who would it be? And beloved, your children aren't perfect. They're sinners as well. Now, that may seem crass, and I certainly don't mean it to be. But Jesus was spotless, perfect, unblemished, and not guilty, and yet God crushed him so that guilty sinners like you and me might know freedom and life through faith in him. And friends, Jesus doesn't just save one sinner. He has saved vast multitudes, and his blood paid the penalty for every sinner God chose to redeem. If you struggle to see God's choice as loving, I wonder if you've really considered the penalty for your sin, the price of your redemption, and the glorious power of God who is infinite, eternal, and without limit. You see, God's choice is a choice rooted in and branching forth his love. It's this electing love that we heard earlier as Mike read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Just looking at verses 6 through 8, he says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." That sounds a lot like Ephesians 1. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Predestination and election, far from denying God's love, display his love. That God chooses multitudes of sinners to be his own, to save and to deliver them, to purchase and redeem them, is a demonstration of unbelievable love. But he says something else. And the fifth thing we see, God chose us for adoption. Friends, I mean, it's clear from the Bible that Jesus is the true one and only Son of God. But in him, because of God's eternal choice, every believer who has ever lived and will ever live is truly a son or daughter of God. In Christ, we are adopted into the family. Sin makes us orphans and outcasts from God. Jesus, through his blood, makes us sons and daughters. God predestined us to be his children, just like Jesus. The Father is forming us into the very image of his Son by redeeming us through his Son. If you're a Christian today, you have been adopted into the very family of God. That means regardless of your earthly mother or father, you have a perfect Father who will never be taken away from you and who will never abandon you. Sixth, God chose us according to the purpose of his will. So many react to the question of predestination and ask a similar question. Why this person and not that person? Why Israel, not Babylon? Why some and not all? Friends, that question is not answered in Scripture beyond statements like what Paul says here. According to the purpose of his will. You see, God has not chosen to reveal to us the why beyond saying that he's done it this way because he desired to. We see this in Romans 9. Paul writes in verses 9 through 13, he says this, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Here, Paul states that Jacob was chosen over Esau apart from their actions, but that God's purpose of election might be displayed. Election and predestination can't be earned. It's accomplished by God according to God's purpose and plan. No one earns salvation from God, or it wouldn't be a free gift. If it could be earned, friends, it wouldn't be love. It would be payment. To be able to merit God's choice would mean that in some way you have contributed to your salvation. Gerald Bray, in his excellent book, I would commend it to you, called God is Love, says this: to be a Christian is to know that you've been chosen by God. We cannot fathom why we have been singled out. And since there is no visible or earthly criterion that has determined his choice, we cannot guess either. Now, if this is offensive to you, ask yourself why. Friends, has God done anything wrong in doing this? Does election or predestination somehow make him unjust? Does it even really make him unfair? Could it be that we are so easily offended by this doctrine because it means that God won't fit inside the boxes we've created for him? I was on a short-term mission trip in England working with a small church plant there, and we happened to be there at the same time of the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. And one of the pastors said as a joke, "You Americans don't understand sovereignty. What it means to live under sovereign rule. But for us, it's all we've known. We know what it means to live under sovereign rule. So the idea of a God who is sovereign over everyone and everything is not troublesome for English Christians." I think he was onto something, though I was offended. I'll be honest. Because I'm American, right? We're a nation of self-made self-determiners, and to be told that we are not in control is the height of offensiveness to us. Like Neo said to Morpheus, "I don't like that idea because I'm not in control of my own life." It's the spirit of the age. To admit that we're not makers of our own destiny is offensive to American culture. And yet, God does not seem to be concerned about offending you this morning. He's concerned about saving you. That's what he's doing. And he saves sinners to the praise of his glorious grace. This is where he ends in verse 6. All these aspects of God's choice magnify God's glorious grace. That's the third thing we see in the text. In verse 6, Paul shows God's glorious grace. He shows that the spiritual blessing of election ends in the glorious praise of the grace of God, and that comes to us through Christ. There's a sort of refrain that Paul initiates in this text, beginning in verse 6. So look at verse 6 again. "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." Then look down. If you've got your Bibles open, look down to verse 12 of Ephesians 1. He says, "So that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Then look just a couple verses further in verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So Paul will show us that from first to last, from election to final consummation, our salvation was not meant to make much of us, but to make much of God. When we are in eternity with God, we will be forever seeing more and more of his beauty and being enabled more and more to see the glory that he has. And we will be able, on the basis of that, to praise him more and more. C.S. Lewis says in his book on the Reflection on the Psalms that praise is the completion of joy. What he means is that when we encounter something beautiful or majestic or glorious, we innately desire to share that experience. So when a mother looks at her child and is overwhelmed with joy, and desires to share that joy. She's completing the joy of the moment through the praise. When we see an incredibly beautiful sunrise, sunset, or landscape, this is why so many reach for their phone to snap a picture and post it online. Remember that illustration of the breathless child earlier? Eager, running out of breath, excited, overcome with the beauty of discovery, that they shout to anyone who's around to come, see this amazing thing that I'm beholding. I believe that we have this inherent, we inherently derive a sense of joy from having others join in it with us. That's what C.S. Lewis is tapping into in his book. He's saying that when humans rightly glimpse the one true God, praise erupts and they desire that others would see it and join in. That's what's happening here. Paul is taking a breath and says, God's work is accomplished to the praise of his glorious grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor or kindness. It's a gift to the undeserving. It's unearned and cannot be bought. Grace is God's unprovoked tenderness toward people who have only provoked him with sin. Grace is offensive to us if we think about it. Grace means that you really have nothing to offer and nothing to bring. You aren't really deserving or entitled to love. God's grace says to us that we're wicked, rebellious, and guilty, but he says, I'll love you anyways. That's grace. We have been unkind and ungrateful, but the Lord says, I will show you kindness and favor. The grace of God is humbling and awe-inspiring when we're face to face with who we really are. The grace of God is a theme we will encounter over and over in this letter. Paul wants you to know that in Christ, you have the inestimable riches of God's grace lavished upon you. When we see and understand why Paul described God's grace as glorious, we glimpse what we see in these very words of Scripture. When salvation is based solely on the grace of God, then he alone is seen as glorious. When we truly believe that it is by grace we are saved and that not of ourselves, we can begin to sing along with Paul, praise be to God for his glorious grace. And beloved, if you are in Christ, you have been chosen by God, and that choice serves to magnify the unbelievable kindness and power of God in saving guilty sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, when Tommy told me in my dorm room that I had to do something with the words election and predestination because they were Bible words, I set out to make election and predestination fit into the way that I had been raised to think about God. What I discovered was far more than one doctrine that I struggled to understand. But I began to see a God who was far greater than I had previously thought. As I explored the Bible further, I grew in a sense of awe that the God who saves sinners. And though I didn't have the same conclusions as many of the pastors who had raised me, I was so incredibly grateful to them for how they had relentlessly packed confidence in the Bible into my heart. So, beloved, I want to close with just a few encouragement and applications for us. First, all Scripture is given to us by God as revelation for our good. All of it. Even the hard and brain-bending bits. It's for your good, for our good. We do ourselves a disservice when we avoid hard doctrines and complicated issues. God gave you a book. Read it, study it, memorize it, because in the pages of Scripture, we encounter a God beyond our wildest imagination and a Savior who loves you beyond what you can comprehend. So discipline yourself to think and study God's word. As we move through this letter, I would encourage you, take time to explore the scriptures. Have coffee or lunch or dinner with each other and dig into these passages together. Discuss this text with your friends, with your spouses, or even your children. Second, and this is important if you're familiar with election and predestination. Election and predestination should fuel your humility, not your arrogance. If you are constantly argumentative and seek every opportunity to show someone their wrongness and your rightness, you need to go back and ask the Lord to allow you to truly see the wonder of election. Yes, we can discuss and disagree on issues, but our disagreement cannot be excused for haughty name-calling or prideful condescension. Friends, these things should not be. Let's be about discipleship, not division. When we encounter hard truths, get together with someone this week and talk about this text charitably. Third, election and predestination should embolden your heart towards evangelism. So in my mind, there's not a greater champion of this than Charles Spurgeon. He held to a strong Calvinism, or what you might call a staunch view of predestination, and yet he was arguably the greatest evangelist of the late 1800s in London. He understood that if God had chosen a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, then he should share the gospel with everyone, knowing that God will save sinners. He said he would do it. He wasn't told who to witness to, but he was told by God to witness to everyone, knowing that God will certainly save some for himself. Friends, let election and predestination make you bold in sharing the gospel. Let it fuel your gospel witness. He will save men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will save men, women, and children. We can share the gospel with confidence. Share the gospel with a friend or a family member or a coworker this week. And just trust that the Lord works because he said he will. God will do what is right. Finally, let God's grace fuel your worship this week. Spend time today praying in thankfulness for salvation, not just your food. Stop to sing a song of praise to God for what he's accomplished for you in Christ. In just a few moments, we're going to sing, "All Glory Be to Christ." Let's prepare, even now, to sing with hearts full of faith and joy for God's overwhelming love. Let's pray.